This morning, I want to talk to us for a few moments about a great day. You know, sometimes you have a really bad day, and you come home from work, and everything has gone wrong, and the wife, the kids, everybody can tell that you're not in the best mood. You've had a bad day. But then there are times when everything seems to be going just right throughout the day. Everything is beautiful. Everything's wonderful. You come home and you're in a great mood, and everybody knows that you've had a great day. Now, most of us, I would think, would rather have great days than bad days. I know that I certainly prefer to have a great day rather than a day that is bad. Now, there's a song that we sometimes sing that says that there is a great day coming. I read a little bit of history last night about that song. I was curious about who had actually written that song. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, Joel says this, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And so there's a reference in this minor prophet, Joel, writing about the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I want to let you know right now, when Joel writes here about the great and awesome day of the Lord, it's not necessarily talking about a good day. You know, when we say I've had a great day, we mean I've had a really good day. But the day of judgment, any day of judgment, any time God comes upon a people in judgment, as He has many times in times past throughout the history of this earth, every one of those judgments is a foreshadowing of that last and final judgment. And for many people, that will be a great day in the sense that it's going to be a wonderful day. But for many other people, and sadly, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the majority of people, for them, it is going to be a great and terrible and horrible day. They think they've had bad days before. This is going to be the worst. It's going to top them all, this great day that we want to discuss this morning. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning talking about this great day. And the three things that I want us to notice about this idea of a great day. In the first place, this great day will be a day of resurrection. And in this day, there will be a great resurrection. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the resurrection and the coming resurrection, and even with that, we are still left to wonder about many of the particulars and many of the details insofar as the resurrection. I'm always being asked questions that I simply don't know the answer to. Even sometimes I ask myself the question similar to the questions that was asked by those skeptics that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 15 when they would say things like, well, with what body do they come forth? I've been asked that question. With what body do they come forth? And another one, here's a good one that sometimes people ask me. Well, if our souls are separated from our body when we die, and they go either into the paradise of the Hadean world or directly to heaven, depending on which viewpoint you take there. But either way, they're separated from the body. And so on judgment day, on the last day, the body comes up out of the grave. And was the spirit then taken from heaven or the Hadean world, wherever it is, and reunited with the body on that day and then to stand judgment for the Lord? You know, from my understanding of what we are told, that seems to be exactly what's going to happen. But we just don't know a whole lot about the resurrection. But there are some things that we do know. In John 11, verse 23 and 24, Lazarus, Jesus' great and wonderful friend, has died and passed from this world, and he has a couple of sisters. And in verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now there's a reference to the last day. And that is a reference to the great day. The great day of judgment. And in that day, even Martha at this time knew that her brother would be resurrected. Of course, Jesus goes on to teach this great lesson that I am the resurrection and the life, and Lazarus indeed was going to be raised even before that last day. And Lazarus has gone on and died again, and he will be raised up on that last day, just like the rest of us will who have died when the Lord returns. But we learn here that this is a wonderful day of anticipation. This last day. It is a time when those who have died, even our loved ones, will be raised back from the dead. But it also speaks here of the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection is a fact. Even if we can't understand some of the details about all that's going to happen, it is a fact. Those people in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul addressed, they were denying the resurrection because they couldn't understand exactly how it was going to happen and exactly all the details about it. And so, well, we'll just deny the resurrection. People do that sometimes. If they can't really understand all about a thing, well, they just deny that thing. I don't really understand about God or how God works, and so that's why I'm an atheist. That's why I don't believe in God. I just don't understand that. I heard a preacher say one time years ago, I don't understand how electricity works, but I'm not going to sit around in the dark until I do. Just because we don't understand a thing doesn't mean that that thing does not occur. The illustration that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15 was with a seed. You plant a seed and what grows up out of the ground? Not a seed that looks just like that, a bunch of seeds. You've got a plant and a vine. Where'd all that come from? That little bee seed. Do you understand how that happens? No, you don't. And then from that seed, you might get a big watermelon or a cantaloupe, depending on what kind of seed that you planted. A preacher friend of mine many years ago asked me this interesting question. He said, you know, you open up a watermelon, where'd all that stuff come from on the inside? I don't know. Well, that was the point. I don't know where all that came from. I know that it happens. I see it happen. The seed is planted. The plant grows. The watermelon's there. The stuff's in there. It tastes great. But I don't understand how it happened, but it does happen. Nevertheless, that was Paul's point about the resurrection. The resurrection is a fact. And it's going to happen on this great day. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke some more about the resurrection back in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now those who are in the graves are those who are dead. Those who have died, they're in the graves. We understand that. Well, Jesus said they're going to hear his voice and they're going to come forth from those graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. There's our word. And so this is a great resurrection. Some to the resurrection of life, those who have done good, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now on the face of this and on the surface of it, when we first read it, we get the message immediately, well, I think I want to do good. I don't think I want to do evil. I believe I would prefer the resurrection of life over the resurrection of condemnation. But Jesus said the hour is coming in which everyone is going to be resurrected. He used the word hour. And my point is this, there is a resurrection day, not resurrection days. The popular doctrine of premillennialism would have us believe that there's going to be more than one resurrection. Most of them adhere to the teaching that there's going to be two resurrections. Some of them throw in a third resurrection. But most of them believe that the first resurrection is going to occur when the rapture occurs, something they call the rapture. That'll be the time when all the faithful on the earth will just simply disappear. And you can hope that if you're on an airplane, that the pilot is not one of the faithful. Then again, if you're one of the faithful, you'll be joining him. So who cares, right? But the rapture teaches us that those faithful who are living will dissolve, and those who are faithful who have died during the time of the rapture, their graves will be empty. Some of you may have watched some of the movies about this stuff that has been made. You see the television reporter standing out by the graveyard talking about several graves have been found empty in the graveyard. Well, that's because that's the first resurrection. According to the premillennialists, the righteous are going to be resurrected at that time. And then most teach that after the 7 years of tribulation and then Christ come, and then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ literally on earth on his kingdom. All of this is fiction, by the way. This is premillennialism. After the 1,000-year reign on earth, then there's going to be a second resurrection. This time all of the evil people are going to be resurrected to the resurrection of condemnation. Now some people throw in a third resurrection at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and that will be those who during that 7 years were converted to Christ and subsequently died all within that 7 years. They'll be raised up after the 7 years to enjoy the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. You see how this just gets more and more convoluted. But Jesus says the hour is coming. The hour. At one time, that's the point, at one time, at one point in time, both the righteous, those who have done good, and those who have done evil will be resurrected. They'll hear my voice and they'll come forth from the grave. That's what the plain and clear teaching of the Word of God is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find another detailed passage about the resurrection. And interestingly enough, Paul writes these words in order to clear up a misunderstanding of some folks there, in order to comfort them. They were concerned about those who were Christians and have died. Well, have they missed the promise? Have they missed eternal life? They died before the Lord returned. That's a good question, and they asked the question, and Paul was answering the question. Beginning verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." He's talking about those who have died, and specifically in this context, those who are Christians who have died. Then he says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," those who have died. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," or those who have died. In other words, if we're alive, here I am on this earth alive, and the Lord returns. Paul says, well, I'm not just going to automatically go on up to the Lord into heaven while my brethren who have died are still laying in the ground. And they don't get to go. That's Paul's point here. He says here in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." Nobody's going to miss it. It's not going to be some silent rapture. This is going to be a loud occasion. Nobody's going to miss it. He says, "And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." First before what? Before I, who am still living when the Lord comes, ascends up to the Lord. Before that happens, the dead will rise. The dead in Christ, of course, all will rise, but Paul's focusing on the dead in Christ here. They'll rise first before I'm going anywhere. The dead in Christ are going to rise, it says here. Verse 17, "that we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds." And so the dead in Christ are going to rise, those who are faithful, and then we will be joined together, those who are still living, and then we'll all go up and meet the Lord together. That's what Paul is teaching here. And so you see the point Paul is making to these people is that the dead, those who have died in Christ, they haven't missed out on anything. They're going to heaven with you. They're going to ascend with you. And by the way, it also gives great comfort to those who are still living, who are worried about dying before the Lord returns. Because we know that according to this passage, we will be resurrected. It's going to be a great day. And then Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Verse 17, the last part, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul gives a few more details over 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter, as I've mentioned several times, deals with some misunderstandings regarding the resurrection. He talks about in the first part how it's the very basis of the gospel. Then he talks about how Christ was resurrected. And if you deny the resurrection, you have to deny Christ's resurrection. And then, well, if you do that, then you have to take away our hope. We're like those who live in the world. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry, Paul says. But then he begins to drive home the point that Christ was resurrected as a sort of first fruits for his brethren to follow, that is us who are faithful. And then he begins to address these people and their arguments against the resurrection and gives his seed illustration. And then he begins in verse 50 to talk about how our bodies will be changed. It's not going to be a flesh and blood body that goes to heaven. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now that's good news because there's a lot about this flesh and blood we don't want to take with us. We don't want to take all the sicknesses. We don't want to take the feeling feeble or feeling tired or worn out. We don't want to take the aches and pains. We don't want to take all those things that are associated with living in a rotting body of clay. So that's good news. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." That is, when the Lord returns, there'll still be some Christians, alive on the earth. They will not have died before that. "But we shall be changed." Those who are still living, when the Lord returns, we're going to be changed. A change is going to take place. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen just like that. At the last trumpet, there's that trumpet again. For the For the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead are already going to be raised. When they're raised, something about that body, just like that seed that's planted for the watermelon, something about that seed came up and made that plant, that watermelon. Something about that body is going to come forth to constitute that heavenly body. It's a different body. They're going to be resurrected with that, as I understand this passage. We are going to be changed so that we'll be like however they are. That's Paul's point here. We shall be changed. And then he says why? Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 2 Corinthians 5, the first few verses, Paul talks about how we long to be clothed with our heavenly bodies. Then he says, verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin in the law. But thanks be to God. This is what makes it so great. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over death. That's going to be a great day, this time of resurrection. And so as we talk about a great day, we see that this day will bring a great resurrection. In the second place, this day will bring not only a great resurrection, but it will bring a great revelation. A great revelation. Actually, revelations. I guess we could put that in the plural here. There are a few things that are going to be revealed on this last day. The most obvious thing is the resurrection of Jesus himself. Jesus himself, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus himself will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus had a little bit about to say about that himself in Matthew chapter 25. You read those last several verses there, beginning about verse 31, I think, through 46. And the mention of the angels. But Jesus will be revealed on this last day. Remember what Paul wrote there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. We read a moment ago. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Jesus is going to be revealed. And if Revelation 1:5 is having reference to this day, then every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Jesus is going to be revealed. And I think we need to understand something about the association between that revelation and another type of revelation and judgment. Because on this last day, on this great day, there is going to be a great judgment in association with this revelation. Because when Jesus is revealed, he is going to be the judge of the world. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul preaching here says to these idolaters, these heathen, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day. And again, that word day, not days, not two different resurrections, but a day in which he will judge the world. Not just the righteous and then 1,007 years later the evil, but on the day he will judge the world. In righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Clearly, that is talking about Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. There's the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus is going to judge the world on this day. And it'll be on this day, and it is to this day, that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, when he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to be our judge on the last day. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. There again, good or bad, I'll take the good. And in light of this great day, and also associated with some things Paul wrote over in 2 Thessalonians that we'll get to in a moment, Paul says this in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And so Paul sees terror. There's going to be the revelation of the Lord, and there's going to be terror in association with that. And because of that, and in view of that, he said, we persuade men. We don't want men to have have to look forward to the last day with great fear and terror. We want them to anticipate it with delight. Something that's going to be wonderful. Also associated with this judgment and revelation, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul makes an interesting statement, a similar statement that is made in other places in the Bible in association with the judgment day. But Paul says here, in the day, again, it's the day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All those things that one has been successful at and keeping hidden from the eyes of his spouse or the eyes of his boss or the eyes of his brethren or the eyes of his friend. All those hypocritical things. All those deepest and darkest secrets that you would never want anyone to ever hear or to know about. They'll come forth and be revealed on the last day. And Jesus will judge us for it. Now that ought to give us a great incentive to not practice those things in the first place. Because even if those sins are not found out while we're still alive on this earth, they will be found out on judgment day. They will be revealed. And we'll be judged for them. Whether they're good or whether they're bad. By the way, people do good things too that they choose to keep secret from men. And that's a good thing. Even Jesus taught a certain principle along those lines. They'll be revealed too on that day. And you'll be lauded for those. And you'll be rewarded for those. But the evil things, those secret things, those skeletons in the closet, they're going to come out too. On that great day of revelation. Another thing that's going to be revealed on the last day, finally revealed, some already know, those who have died, what's going to be revealed to them is why. People have died and they lift their eyes up in torments and they think that they served the Lord and did many wonders in His name. Judgment Day will tell them why. This is why you're going to suffer forever. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, when Jesus gives that the scene of that great last day when the sheep are separated from the goat, those obviously who had done good, separated from those who had done evil. And these, in verse 46, will go into everlasting punishment. Those who have done evil. Those who failed to do good. But the righteous into eternal life. And so on this great day, my eternal sentence will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9 that we mentioned a moment ago, where the Apostle Paul again pictures Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's their sentence. Everlasting destruction and flaming fire. And then he goes on to say, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And I've always thought when I read that passage that it's not only what you're getting is eternity and away from God and eternal fire and flames and torments and loneliness and suffering. But not only all that, look at what you're missing. From the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, look at what you're missing. Not only what you're getting. And so when we talk about a great day, we think about this day bringing a great resurrection. We think about this day bringing a great revelation. And then finally, we think about this day bringing a great reunion. A great reunion. I want to tell you, on that last day, we will be reunited with those that we love so dearly that we have lost to death's cold, clammy hands. Those we have had to reluctantly say goodbye to because they've left this life. If they're in Christ and they're faithful, this last day will be a great day of reunion. Those who are faithful, who have a family or friends or brethren or even co-workers at times that we loved and that we had a big part of their lives and they were a big part of ours. And we've lost them. It was a horrible, tragic, painful time in our life. And we'll never forget them. And we keep their pictures and we look at them from time to time with sadness But the reason that sadness and that despair does not overtake our lives and control our lives and make the rest of our lives completely miserable is because we know that on this great day we'll be reunited with them. What a wonderful day that will be. And that's one of Paul's points in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the verses that we read a moment ago. He said, we're not going to go on up to be with the Lord apart from them. They're going to rise first. They're going to rise in their immortal bodies. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll all have immortality. And together we will be reunited. We will go up and meet the Lord, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. Some parents have lost small children to death. Small children are not saved and they're not lost. It's not a contradictory. Small children are safe. They're not saved because they were never saved from anything. They never had a need to be saved from anything. Baptism is how you ultimately get saved. It's that final act, it's that final stage, that final step to getting saved. But baptism is for those who have the capability of believing and repenting and doing all those things. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. An infant child, a child that has not yet reached that age of accountability, which in my opinion differs from child to child. Those children who die before that age, they are safe. And those who are safe are going to be in heaven eternally with the Lord. Those who have lost them will be reunited with them on that great day. Often I'm asked the question, what about those that we know won't be in heaven? Those who have died that were our loved ones, our friends, our family. And we know they weren't Christians. We know they weren't faithful to death. And then when we get to heaven, we know they won't be there. Won't this cause sorrow? Won't this cause pain? Won't we feel this in heaven and we'll miss them? All I can say is no. I can't tell you the reason why, but I can tell you the answer is no. You will not feel sorrow and pain. Revelation 21:4 tells us that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. All the sorrow, all the pain, all the death, it's going to be removed. There's going to be nothing but rejoicing and joy and bliss in heaven. And so the answer is no. When you get to heaven, you will not feel sorrow for that. Now we start to get out of my field. When I start to tell you why we won't, I don't know. Maybe God causes us to not remember those things. Or maybe just the great glories and a fuller understanding of how it all works when we get there will swallow that up and cause us not to suffer joy. I don't know how God, that's God's business. But one thing I do know, you don't have to worry about feeling sorrow and pain once you're in heaven. Because there'll be no tears there. No sorrow. No pain. And no suffering. A great day. There is a great day coming. And on this great day, when this day finally does occur, we see that it will bring a great resurrection. There will be a great revelation. And there will be a great reunion. Let's pray.